Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 11 through 18 and looking at union with Christ through the effectual call of Christ. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to the primary means of grace, and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to open our eyes and hearts, to anoint us that we might hear Christ, that we might know Christ, and that we might rejoice in Christ. We ask you to do this all for his sake. Amen. As many of you know, and as some of the young boys may not know, World War II ended in 1945. Now, I'm sure some of the young boys know who we fought in World War II, the Germans and the Japanese. Now, the war in the Pacific against Japan took place on many small and widely separated islands. The Japanese had fortified all of these little islands and put soldiers on all of them. And so, when the war came to an end in 1945, many of those islands didn't get the message. Many of those islands thought they were still at war. And all the way into the 70s and maybe even the 80s, there were Japanese soldiers on islands in the Pacific fighting for the emperor because they didn't get the message of peace. They didn't get the message that the war was over. The enmity had been done away with. Well, likewise, in this passage, we see that Christ accomplishes peace. Christ puts to death the enmity. But the way that he brings that message to you unites you to himself. Christ unites you to himself through the preaching of the gospel, so that you can enjoy the peace that he has purchased. In this passage, we're going to see two things. How we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, verses 11 through 13, and how Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, brings us to God. This passage teaches us Christ unites us to himself by the power of his blood through the preaching of the gospel. Christ unites us to himself by the power of his blood through the preaching of the gospel. And as I said in verses 11 through 13, we'll see that we're brought near by the blood. And then in verses 14 through 18, we are brought near through the preaching of the gospel. And so, verses 11 through 13. Paul begins this passage in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, remember. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." Now, when Paul begins this section, he calls us to remember our former state. He calls us as Gentiles in the flesh to remember what we were and what state we were in before Christ came to us and united us to himself. Paul does this for one very important reason. It's to humble us. He calls us to remember who we were before Christ saved us. And this is for us to be humbled. This is for us to not be puffed up. This is for us to not be exalted in ourselves, but to be exalted in Christ. You see this same kind of language all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Moses tells the people, "You are to remember and teach your children, my father was a Syrian wandering in the desert, and then the Lord saved us and brought us to himself." He also gives this command in connection with the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Turn with me there. When we think about the Ten Commandments, we often think about Exodus chapter 20. That's the first place we have the Ten Commandments. But Deuteronomy chapter 5 also gives us the Ten Commandments. And when it comes to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, there's a very important change of the language. Look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath day is, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Listen and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord commanded you to remember, to keep the Sabbath day." Paul, in Ephesians 2, when he tells us to remember what you were before Christ saved you, is using the logic of the Sabbath. He's using the logic of the fourth commandment. In fact, we could say it this way. Ephesians chapter 2 is the New Testament fulfillment of the fourth commandment. And so Paul tells us to remember what we were before Christ saved us. What we were before the Lord our God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and brought us to himself. We need to remember. What were you last year? What were you 2 years ago? What were you like 10 years ago in your Christian walk? And what are you like now? You may not be what you want to be now, but if you are a Christian and you think back last year, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, the Lord has been faithful to you and has changed you from what you were. You who are united to Christ are not what you once were. God has been at work in your life, and Paul reminds us, just as the Lord reminds us, to remember what we were so that we can see the work of God in our lives. This is an important way that we grow in our assurance. I know that it's very easy to think, "Well, I want to be there," and to compare ourselves to what we hope for in the future. We look to the future and think, that's what I want to be. And we see that we don't live up to that standard. And we get depressed. We doubt that God's been at work in our lives. But the Lord reminds us to look backwards. Remember what you were before Christ saved you. And so Paul does the same. He says, remember. And he gives a description here. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. In summary, what Paul tells the Gentiles is that you were outside of Israel, and therefore you were outside of Christ. He says, you Gentiles, who were not a part of Israel, did not have Christ. Now, as we mentioned with Psalm 48, the same is true of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was the visible church of the Old Testament. If you look to our confession, it defines the visible church as all those who profess the true religion and their children. Well, in the Old Testament period, Israel were those who professed the true religion and their children. And so to be saved and to have hope of salvation in the Messiah, you had to become a member of Israel. You had to become circumcised and be made a part of the visible church if you wanted salvation. Paul reminds the Gentiles is that because you were outside of Israel, you were outside of the visible church. And being outside of the visible church, you didn't have Christ. He does this in several ways as he gives the description. One, he says, you lacked the sign of the visible church, circumcision. You lacked membership in the church. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He says that you lacked hope and you lacked God, being strangers from the covenants of promise. When God deals with Israel, he deals with Israel as a body, as a flock. We saw it in Psalm 48. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are the flock of his pasture. And so the promises that God makes to his people are to the body of his people. He promises to save Israel as a covenant community. He promises to save his church as a group, as a flock. The Good Shepherd lays his life down for the church. You see this in Ephesians chapter 1 at the very end. We saw this a few sermons ago. God has put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills everything. And so the promises of God are in Christ to the church. What Paul is telling the Gentiles, because you were not a part of the church, you had no hope of salvation. Now, this is a very important doctrine, especially in the environment that we live in. Most people grow up thinking that membership in the church is not necessary for salvation. Most people grow up thinking that it doesn't matter if you are a member of the visible church or if you're faithful as a member of the visible church. So long as you believe sincerely in your heart, that's all that matters. Most of the gospel tracts that you see, most of the gospel tracts that y'all have probably seen in your lives, go something like this. God is holy, you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus, pray this prayer, and really mean it. And then read your Bible and pray every day. Nothing about joining the church. Nothing about being a member of the visible church. But what Paul reminds us is that outside of the visible church, there is ordinarily no salvation. And so we as Gentiles were outside of the visible church. We were born outside of Israel. And being outside of Israel meant that we had not Christ, not God, and not hope. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This verse 13 once again introduces us to the idea of union with Christ. We've seen it before in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, we saw that in the work of the Father, He unites us to Christ in election. Just listen to passages we've already looked at. The Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame, that we should be adopted, and that He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. And so God's people are united to Christ by election of the Father. We're also united to Christ in the work of the Son. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, the passage we looked at last week. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so this idea of union with Christ starts in the election of the Father. He unites us by election. It continues in the work of the Son. In the Son's work, in His incarnation, we were united with Him. And now Paul is going to move to union in the work of the Spirit. Paul says that we're brought near by the blood of Christ, but the way that we are brought near is through the work of the Spirit in our effectual calling. Notice that he says in verse 13, you who once were afar off. This language is taken from Isaiah 57. Turn with me to Isaiah 57. In many ways, what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians 2 is a fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 57. Verse 15. In Isaiah 57:15, the prophet writes, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the Spirit would fail before me. Notice first off in verse 15, Isaiah is speaking to the humble ones, the contrite ones, the ones who remember what they were before God saved them. He works to revive the spirit of these. Then in verse 16, he says, I will not always be angry. I will not always contend, because I would destroy the souls that I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This language from Isaiah 57 moves from dealing with the humble and the contrite, a promise that God will not always be angry, and then a promise that He will heal the contrite one through the preaching of peace to those that are far off and to those that are near. Now we return to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is now going to unpack this idea, how you are brought near by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ fulfills what we saw in Isaiah 57. He begins in verse 14 and says, "He himself is our peace." Paul begins by speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've had occasion to say before, we say it once again, Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ in his glorious person is the gospel. Not a doctrine of justification, not a theory of sanctification, not the right view of good works, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. That's what Paul tells us. He himself is our peace. Not only that, but his powerful work is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not the good news of Reformed theology. It's not the good news of systematic theology. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. And so Paul reminds us, he himself is our peace, not the doctrines that we hold. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we trust in? Whom do we trust in? Do we trust in a doctrine or in a Savior? Do we trust in a good system of truth? Or do we trust in the true and living God who brought his Son up from the dead? Is our faith in knowledge about Christ? Or is our faith in Christ? Have we accepted a teaching, or have we submitted to the teacher? This verse, when Paul says he himself is our peace, it reminds us that Christ is the gospel. And this gives us a picture of what true saving faith is. True saving faith is not agreement with the truths of the gospel. It is submission and trust in a living person. It is belief in him, not doctrines about him. And because the gospel is not merely a message, but a living person, we need the work of that person to bring us that faith. And so what do we trust in? He himself is our peace. Paul goes on to explain how it is that Christ is our peace, and he describes the work of the gospel in this next section. And to summarize this in one word, the work of the gospel is the cross. Christ in his person is our peace, and Christ in his work is how he brought that peace about. It's the work of the cross. He says in verse 14 and 15, that the work of the cross reconciles men to each other. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of separation. This is a reference to the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles. That's as far as they could go in the temple. And inside that court, or inside the temple, the Jews could go further. But the Gentiles were kept out. Jew and Gentile were separated. He broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so the work of the cross reconciles men to each other. In this case, it reconciles Jew and Gentile, because the work of the cross accomplishes what the ceremonial law pointed to. That's the law of ordinances, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the ceremonial law. And remember that the ceremonial law was a system of sacrifices. The Jews had to offer all of these sacrifices, keep themselves pure and ritually clean so they could worship, because none of those sacrifices dealt with sin. And so Christ reconciles men to each other. It also reconciles men to God. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, in both cases, the way that Christ reconciles men to each other and men to God is by putting to death the enmity. Christ reconciles us to each other and to God by finishing the warfare. He accomplishes the battle and removes the enmity through his cross. And quite simply, sin is the enmity. Sin is what divides man from man. Sin is what divides man from God. Sin is what causes our relationships to fracture and break. It's sin that does all these things. Christ, through his death, removes sin. We know that sin is a transgression of the law. But the law of God has two sides. The first table, our duty to God. The second table, our duty to our neighbor. Sins against the first table bring enmity between God and the sinner. Sins against the second table bring enmity between man and man. Sin produces this enmity. Look at your relationships. Look at your personal relationships that you have. Have you sinned against someone? Has somebody sinned against you? There's enmity there, isn't there? When you have sinned against somebody else, their anger is stirred up. And you feel guilty and don't want to be around them because you know that you've sinned against them. Or when somebody has sinned against you, the same thing happens, but it's reversed. Sin produces this enmity. In our relationships, it's the sin of both parties that contributes to this. In our relationship with God, there is enmity. But when we talk about this, our relationships, when we talk about how sin ruins our relationships, I imagine that most of us imagine ourselves as the innocent party. Yeah, you're right. Sin does ruin relationships. Let me tell you what this guy did to me. And I don't want anything to do with him. But turn it around. When you are the guilty party, when you have sinned, you don't want to be around the judge. In fact, sin and the guilt that sin produces causes us to hate the judge. It causes us to want to destroy the judge. If you've ever seen interviews with men in prison or visited prisons and talked to prisoners, most prisoners, or some prisoners, it's pretty common, men in prison who've been convicted in a court of law with all the evidence you could ask for are angry at the judge for putting them in prison. They want to get after the judge or the prosecuting attorney that put them in prison. That's who they're angry at. Because you see that sin has created the enmity. Transgressions of God's law creates this conflict. Well, Christ removes this enmity through his blood. Christ pays the penalty through the cross. Between man and man, he takes away the law of ordinances contained in commandments. And for man and God, he puts to death the enmity. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son and condemned sin in the flesh. He killed his son to deal with the enmity. And so now we're reconciled. Now we can be brought back into unity with God, into union with Him because of the work of Christ. That's what Paul means in verse 13. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what God meant in Isaiah 57. I will not always be angry because I'm going to appoint a substitute to take my anger so that I don't destroy my people. Christ's cross removes the enmity. Now, at this point, we need to make an observation about social justice and racial reconciliation. This verse is often used to speak to these things, that especially verse 14 and 15. He is our peace. He makes both one, breaks down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. And so we see that as Christians, we need to seek reconciliation with everybody. That's true. We do need to seek reconciliation. But often, the way that social justice promotes reconciliation, the way that the racial reconciliation movement promotes racial justice, is not by removing the enmity, it's by stirring up the enmity. It's by exaggerating the sins of the past and digging all those sins up and causing people to feel guilty about it. Whereas in Christ, the way that He reconciles us to God is by forgiving us of our sins. It's by removing the enmity through His death. And that's how we're reconciled with one another. By forgiving sins. By removing the occasion for the conflict. Forgiving, repenting, and forgetting, and moving forward. That's how reconciliation is supposed to happen. That's how men are to be reconciled to one another. That, by the way, is how you are to be reconciled to those who have sinned against you and to those that you have sinned against. Reconciliation between Christians comes in a Christian way. The Christian way is forgiving and repenting, not holding a grudge and waiting for satisfaction. The way that we are reconciled in our personal relationships is by forgiving the sin of the other and removing the occasion for our conflict. Now, some of you have been sinned against. I dare say all of you have been sinned against. And it's often difficult for us to forgive those that sin against us. It's often not fun to forgive those that sin against us. In fact, they've sinned against us, and we like the sense of self-righteousness. We like the sense of, yeah, you sinned against me. I'm going to hold this over you because I'm the innocent party. I know it's tough. We get sinned against every day. But remember what Paul reminds us of in verse 11. You Gentiles, at that time, before Christ reconciled you, were without Christ and without hope. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt before the Lord stretched out His mighty arm and brought you to Himself. Remember that God has forgiven you through the blood of His Son, and therefore forgive the sins of those that sin against you. This is what Christ teaches in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so this reconciliation that's promoted by the social justice movement is not gospel reconciliation. It's not Christian reconciliation, because it doesn't deal with forgiveness and repentance. It doesn't apply the cross the way God applies the cross. And so the work of the gospel is the cross. But just as with the Japanese soldiers, the war was finished, the peace treaty had been signed, the emperor submitted, but they hadn't gotten the message. And so they were still fighting. They were still ready to die for the emperor and kill Americans because they didn't get the message of peace. And in verse 17 and 18, Paul moves to the work of the Spirit, the way the gospel is applied to us, the way that the gospel is brought to us so that we benefit from it. And it's brought to us by the preaching of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 17. And he came and preached. Now we know that in the life of Christ, he never went to Asia Minor. That's where Ephesus is, the western end of Turkey. Christ never went there when he was in the flesh. But Paul the Apostle went there and preached. What Paul is teaching us, what he's showing us, is that in the true preaching of the gospel, it is not a man merely who is preaching to you, but it is the resurrected and living Christ who preaches through his ministers. Through the Apostle Paul and his ministry amongst the Ephesians, Christ was there preaching to the Ephesians. This is what the confession talks about. This is what the confession is referring to when it talks about the effectual call of the gospel. Some of you may have heard of this doctrine. It's a very important doctrine. When the gospel goes out and is preached, there is an outward call of the gospel. Everybody who hears the gospel with these ears is commanded to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But those that actually come to Christ, those that actually repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, don't just hear with their outward ears, they hear with their inward ears. They don't just hear the voice of a man, they hear the voice of the Son of God. They hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Christ said that now is the time, don't marvel at this, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live. Christ is talking about the effectual call of the gospel. Christ is talking about today and now in the preaching of the gospel. And so when we come to Christ and believe in the gospel, we hear his voice preaching the gospel to us. That's what Christ was talking about in John 5. That's what Paul is talking about here. He came and preached. In the effectual call of the gospel, when the Spirit anoints the words of a preacher and you hear the voice of Christ, a very important thing happens. At the cross, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. In the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and turns us from enemies of God into those that love God and want to obey him. He transforms our hearts so that we respond to the gospel. As Christ said, those who hear will live. And so in the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and draws us to Christ. This means two very important things. Preaching is the most important thing in your Christian life. Preaching is the most important way that God will deal with you in your Christian life. Through the preaching of the gospel. Your private Bible reading is important. Your private prayer life is important. Receiving counsel from pastors and elders is important. But the way God is going to work primarily in your life is through the preaching. That's what Paul reminds them of. He came and preached to you. Christ himself came and preached. The second thing that we need to recognize about this, well, look at Ephesians 4, verse 20. This is true about the preaching of Christ in the beginning of the Christian life, but it's also true about the continuance of the Christian life. This is not something we look for merely at the beginning of our race, but also as we continue to run the race. Paul, speaking about repentance in Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So Paul reminds the Ephesians, not only at the beginning, remember what you were, Christ came and preached, but as we walk the Christian life, Christ is actively teaching you through the preaching, if you have heard him and have been taught by him. And so, preaching is important. But how do we show the importance of preaching? Well, we need to attend preaching, but we also need to pray for preachers. Look at what Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 6. He speaks about the armor of God as our defense against the plots of the wicked one and the forces of darkness in heavenly places. And he says you need to be girded up with the armor of God, verse 18, but you also need to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul the Apostle asks the church, pray for me as I preach the gospel. How much more do non-apostles need the prayers of the church? How much more does your preacher need your prayers for the preaching of the word on Sunday? I can assure you, much more. But understand the logic of the apostle. Understand what I'm telling you to do. This is not for my exaltation as a man. This is for your good as Christians, enjoying the benefits of Christ. God is going to bless you through the preaching. And if he's promised to bless you through the preaching, our response is to pray for that blessing. Our response is to take his promise and pray it back to him. So continue to pray for your preacher. Continue to show your love of preaching by attending, but also praying for it and expecting a blessing from the preaching. So Paul says that he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to you who were near. We saw this morning in the promise to Noah and the sign of the rainbow, and now we have it here in Ephesians 2. The message of the gospel to those that believe in Christ is peace. The message to those who are united to Christ by the Spirit is peace through the blood of Christ. This is what God said in Isaiah 57. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to those who are afar off and to those who are near. Now, the way he creates that fruit, the way that he creates that message is through the blood of the cross. When Christ comes and preaches to you peace between you and God, when he comes and applies the gospel to your conscience, that is not an empty message. Because Christ already accomplished the warfare by removing the enmity at the cross, and then he comes and gives you the message of peace based on that cross. And so, he applies the gospel to us by preaching peace. Well, in verse 18, Paul summarizes this, and we see the harmony of the Trinity. Christ comes and preaches peace to those who are afar off and to those who are near, for through him We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul reminds us of the goal of the gospel is to bring us back to the Father. But notice, through Him, we have access by the Spirit to the Father. What Paul is teaching us here is that through the work of the Spirit, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. The Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And so, Christ is the gospel. Through His powerful work on the cross, He has done away with sin. And through His powerful work in preaching, He unites you to Himself and the power of the cross. This makes preaching the primary means of grace and the most necessary element of your Christian experience. I mean, remember the Japanese soldiers. They're on the island with all the weapons of their warfare, ready to go to battle to the death with the Americans in 1972. They're ready to die for the emperor, who's long gone and already signed the peace treaty. What they were lacking was not a real peace. They were lacking the message of that peace. They hadn't gotten the message, and so they were still fighting a fight that didn't need to be fought. It's the same with us and our relationship to God. Christ has accomplished your redemption, and through the preaching, He makes that redemption known to you. He preaches you peace, peace. And so, give thanks for preaching. Pray for preaching. Pray for an increase of preaching. And pray for your preacher, that I may speak boldly, making known the mystery of the gospel as I ought. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good to reconcile us to Yourself in Christ and to give us the ministry of preaching. We pray that You would bless the preaching ministry of this church, exalt Your Son, and manifest the effectual call through it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.